In your Bibles this morning, Nehemiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Nehemiah 11, 1 and 2. We've been preaching in Nehemiah for some time now, and the Lord willing, I will round this out next week with the last chapter and conclude the series in Nehemiah. There are a lot of truths in the book of Nehemiah, a lot of things that can relate to us, and a lot of things that we learn from that. But as we look at it today, we're going to look at where the walls have, of course, been rebuilt, the temple's been rebuilt, and they come to the dedication and the population of the city of Jerusalem. So would you stand together as we read God's word? Nehemiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Forgive us of failings within our life. Father, we pray that we might be clean before you as we come into your presence today. Thank you for the Bible study we experience, for the music, every aspect of the service. And now, Father, for the reading of your word and the sharing of your word. Use me as your instrument. May I be clean in your presence. Remove anything that ought not to be there. May I speak the words that you have to be spoken, and may the Holy Spirit direct it to the hearts and lives of individuals. I pray for your word wherever it's preached today. I pray for people as they travel, wherever they may be, watch over them. I pray for the situation in Ukraine. I pray, Father, for my friend Andre and his family and the ministry in Belarus and others who are working there. I pray that the eyes of all the people might be opened and that they might have the freedom to share your word. Now bless us, guide us, direct us, and lead us. And again, help us to understand your word and apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things we look at today, and I'm not going to go verse by verse today, and one of the reasons why I'm not going verse by verse today is because that there are so many names and so many groups of names that you would get tired of hearing them and being a part of that, so you can read them at home yourself if you want to. We look at the Word of God, and some people get frustrated with the Old Testament, and they say, why in the world do we have to have the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament. And there's a scarlet thread that begins at Genesis that runs all the way through to Revelation. And if we miss the Old Testament, we've missed a big bulk of it all. But in the same point, so much of the Old Testament has names and so forth in it. And people say, well, why do we have to have all those names? Why do we have to read all of those names? Why do we have, that's so dry and I don't want that. The reality of it is, I think there are 3 or 4 reasons for the names that we have. One of the reasons for the names is it's historical in a sense. There's a record there. I'm not saying that this is history like we have out here, that it's culminating in everything. What I'm saying is there is a history to the Bible when the time periods took place and there are people involved, and it gives us those names of those people so it can be recorded when it happened, who they were, who were kings at that time, and that kind of thing. But I think there's another reason for the names that we have in the Bible. And we see them over and over again. And even in Nehemiah, we see a repetition, basically, of a group of names that had already been given at another point. I believe that a part of the point is to tell us God knows the name of everyone. God knows who you are. No one escapes from Him. He knows who you are. Not only does He know who you are, He knows what you do. He knows where you live. He knows how you serve. He knows everything about you. Now you may sit there and say, oh, that's a terrible thing because God is going to judge me for everything I've said and done and whatever. I think there's another side to that picture. If God knows my name, if God knows who I am and where I am and what I'm doing, He knows everything about me. And He must love me pretty dearly to want to know me in that special relationship. And so, therefore, I think the Scripture tells us that God knows who we are, and God knows what we do, and God knows what's happening in our lives, but that God loves us, and God wants the best for our lives, and therefore he wants that personal relationship with us. Now, as you look at the scripture that we're looking at today, in the history of what has already happened, the city walls were rebuilt, a spiritual renewal took place, and now they needed to populate the city. For 70 years, it was basically a ghost town. The last 80 years in our study, they have been working with the city, getting it repopulated, building the temple, building the walls, but the population was still low. It was a fairly large city, but there were few residents that lived therein. To grow and to be great like any city, it needed to be populated. The more people that they would have, the more resources they would have for defense and for strength in battle and whatever else happened. Nehemiah did not rebuild the walls just to have somebody come back and tear them down again. He was planning to build a city that would last. And so they needed a population in the city who would make it a thriving city, who would make it a worshiping city, who would make it a city of people of strength. And so that's what they did. If you would read in the scripture here, you would find that the elders or the leaders of the people populated the city of Jerusalem. The people who were in authority, the people who were leading, populated the city of Jerusalem. But many of the other people populated the villages outside of Jerusalem and chose not to live in the city. That's not a whole lot different than we have in our world today, right? There are a lot of people that want to live in the city, but there are a lot of people that don't want to live in the city. There are a lot of people that want to live in the country. And so many years ago, we started leaving the cities, many people did, to go outside of the cities because they did not want to be a part of it. But the rulers who had the responsibility for the city willingly chose to live there because they felt it was their responsibility. I think because they loved the city and because they had work to do within the city itself. And so they needed to populate the city. It would appear that a plea went out and said, would some of you living outside of Jerusalem come and populate the city? We need it. Because you see, if you've got a large city, and even though the walls are rebuilt and everything else, if you don't have enough population to take care of it, what's going to happen? Possibly damage, destruction, people doing things like they shouldn't do, like we see happening in many of our cities today. So it needed to be populated to be maintained. So apparently they put out a plea and said, would some of you all come and live in the city who live outside? And it appears that some willingly came. And when they willingly came, the people blessed them. In other words, there was a shout that went up and said, thank you for serving God this way. Thank you for serving our city this way. Thank you for listening to what God said in your life. But apparently there were many others who chose not to come because they still did not have enough people to live in the city. And so they devised a plan whereby they would populate the city by casting lots. Now, I know today that casting lots is not something that we think greatly about, or shooting dice or something like that to make a decision. We say, where is God in that? If you study the Old Testament and you see how God worked with people, there were times that God told them to cast a lot or to make certain choices, and that's the way he was going to show his will. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. Now, if we stopped there, it wouldn't tell us a whole lot, would it? The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. God directs it when we seek him in those ways. And so they cast a lot. Out of every 10, there would be one group who would populate the city. So if you don't choose to populate the city and honor God in this way, the people decided, we're going to go to the people who live in the surrounding towns, who are of Judah, if you would, and one out of every 10 is going to be told they have to come in and populate the city. And that's what they did to give it the strength and viability that it needed. Now, as I said, some willingly accept and received a special blessing for it. You say, well, why would it be so hard to go to the city? Because there was going to be hardship and there was going to be discomfort. But they did it to accomplish a greater work for God's kingdom. Why not live in Jerusalem? Well, non-Jews attached the stigma to Jerusalem residents, often excluding them from trade because of their religious beliefs, even racial prejudice at that time. So by moving to Jerusalem, there was a chance that they would have problems trading for goods with certain vendors and doing certain things, and there's a stigma attached to them. Why? Because it's the holy city. Why? Because it's close to the temple. Why? Because it's perceived that those people may have a better than thou attitude. I'm holier than thou because I live in the holy city. Whether they had that or not, that stigma could be attached to them. What else? What if you lived outside the city? If you came to live in Jerusalem, do you know what you just had to do? Forsake your house and come and build one in the city of Jerusalem. If you had a business, you had to give up that business and reestablish a business inside the walls of Jerusalem. It was going to take a major investment of time and money for anybody who chose to live in the holy city. Living in the city also required stricter obedience to God's word. Because of the greater social pressure of the living in the proximity of the temple, it brought great social pressure and a stricter obedience to God's word, if you would. And so it was going to take a big step for these folks and a change of their life to do it. We look at the idea of what else was it going to involve. They were going to have to reorder their view of material things. Like I said, give up their land and business and start new ones. Rearrange their social priorities. They had friends and families outside the walls. Now they were going to have to develop those relationships inside. Remember, this place had been a ghost town for 70 years. It had been slightly rebuilt and somewhat populated, but it did not look glorious like you would expect it to. It still needed work. If you moved into Jerusalem, you were the target of the enemy, because the enemy had attacked Jerusalem before. And if it decided to attack again, it would attack the city of Jerusalem. A notable city was rebuilt with walls, and people had watched this happen and saw God working. They weren't going to have to be just fighting off robbers and that kind of thing. They may have the enemy marching on them. So if you look at the scripture, it shares here, and again, I'm not going to read all those names and words to you, but it tells you the groups of people, the people that were there that were living all around, and the people that came into the city, and those that came willingly, and those that came because a lot had been drawn. But those who came willingly were blessed especially, but the others still were blessed for doing God's will. Now, as we look at that, we look at chapter 12 then. And in chapter 12, it talks about the priest and it talks about the Levites that had been in the days of various people and how they were living there. And that tells us there were priests, there were Levites, there were groups of people all around. So we have the city repopulated. We have people living outside the city. We have this glorious city set up. And so now we're going to have, if you would, a dedication service of the walls. Why are we taking so long really for the dedication? Well, there's been a lot going on and they needed to repopulate the city and they needed to get things straightened out. So now they're going to rededicate or dedicate the city, if you would, to God. So we've got the priests and everybody else lined up and ready to go. And so in verse 31 of chapter 12, he said, I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate, and then the other one went on the other direction. Now, what does this mean? I'm not sure exactly. Were they just on the ground around the wall and walking around the wall? That is a possibility. We are told in Old Testament days that there were some of the cities that built very wide walls. Remember, you can't have a narrow wall if you're going to defeat an enemy from coming in. We are told in some of the cities they had walls big enough that you could ride chariots around. So did the choirs get up and walk on the top of the wall all around? I don't know. Did they walk on the ground on the inside? I don't know exactly what happened. But they came, and the choirs came, and they were ready to do a dedication. And again, we find all of the people that are listed. So in verses 27 to 29, the dedication ceremony came as they gathered the Levites together for the dedication ceremony. Revival had broken out after the completion of the wall. Nehemiah took steps to repopulate the city, as we said. And now it's time to dedicate the wall. And the people celebrated the dedication with gladness, with festivity, with worship, with thanksgiving, with public acknowledgement, to declare aloud to one another. They probably used the Psalms in their celebration, because the Psalms was their hymn book. And the Psalms had been written for that purpose. And they probably used many of them as they came together. They sought out the Levites from where they were, because the Levites, in addition to assisting the priests, also led in musical worship. And they brought the priests, or the Levites, from outside the city in, because some of them had scattered out and were living around the area. They brought them in to lead the songs of worship and praise. They had many responsibilities in the life of Israel and the worship of Israel, but on this day, they were going to lead in the worship of music. They celebrated again with gladness and with thanksgiving and all of this. Can you imagine the celebration that must have taken place? The Bible lists at least 22 musical instruments that we know of that at one time was used in worship. There may have been many others. There was the harp. There was the lyre, which was like an ancient guitar, or some people say like a harp in shaped like a U, if you would. They used tambourines. They used horns and trumpets and flutes and drums and cymbals and bells. The Levites used these in the worship when they came together. Isn't it interesting, the musical instruments that are used? I don't know about you, but I don't really think of cymbals being used in worship. But they did. All of us have different tastes, don't we? We have different feelings about different things in music. But the reality of it is that God hears our music and our joy. He hears our heart if we've done it in praise to Him. It is interesting to me, you know what the trumpet was used for? Oftentimes to call the assembly together, but it was also used to call them to war. But you know what it was also used for? In worship. It's amazing how God works. I remember pastoring in the 70s, and we had a term then that was an oxymoron. I don't think it's used anymore, but it's practiced somewhat. And the term was worship wars. Now that's an oxymoron, isn't it? How do you have war when you worship? But you know what the worship war was all about? Well, what instrument are we going to use? Are we going to sing praise choruses, or are we going to sing hymns? What are we going to do in worship? Well, I don't like drums. Well, I don't like guitars. Well, I don't like the piano. Well, I don't like the organ. And it became a continual thing of, are we going to have choirs? Are we not going to have choirs? Are we going to have this instrument? We're not going to have that. You know, the interesting thing is we did that in the 70s, and we acted like we'd come up with something new. But do you know when the church first introduced the piano, it was considered as a vile instrument because it was played in honky-tonks. The organ was not church music. It was used in burlesque shows and other areas. considered a sinful instrument. Isn't it interesting how today, well, today it's really not accepted because it's being thrown out of the church in most cases because we're going to other types of music. Isn't it interesting how we change, but is it God's word that changes or is it us that changes? The whole point was, what happened here? They worshiped, and what did they do? They did it with joy. You will also notice something else. Before they came to the dedication, do you realize what they did? Read it in the Word of God. They dedicated the priest. They dedicated the Levites. They dedicated the people, or purified them is really the word it used. They purified or cleansed the priest, the Levites, the people, and then they purified the walls. Only a pure people can really worship God. The singers who came were Levites, and then they brought some other singers in as well, also known singers that were used in the area. I'm sure that they wanted a good job and they wanted quality singers. But you know what they needed first? They needed musicians who themselves worshiped before they led people in worship. Do you realize it's not so much the talent and it's not so much the ability as it is the heart? The heart of worship that is given to God. Our worship should be excellent, but not entertainment. Not for a good feeling or just for glory, but to give honor to God Himself. They purified themselves and they worshiped. They could not effectively lead unless they were purified. And the people could not worship unless they were purified, because only a purified people can worship and praise God. The Bible says in John 4:24, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Psalm 24:3 to 4 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. We need to be pure. And what does the Bible say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two choirs led in thanksgiving. They're called thanksgiving choirs, who went around the walls and they sang loudly. If you would have been anywhere near Jerusalem that day, you would have heard the noise of the songs. But you know what's more important than anything else? It's not the noise of the song. It's not the volume of the song. It's not really even the quality of the singing. It's important, but that really wasn't. You know what really that's emphasized here? The joy of the singers. The joy of the singers. Christians may say, oh, we have beautiful voices, or we have beautiful teaching, or we have this, or we may have that. Outsiders may say that. But you know what people need to hear when they hear us? They need to hear our joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Several years ago in a church that Sandy and I pastored, actually our last church that we pastored, Sandy and I conducted several senior adult trips, generally two a year. One year we went to Amish territory. Sandy would look out most of the stuff. Then she would bring it to me, and once she had it out, I would make some personal contacts of people. And then I would be the escort. We would rent a tour bus, and I would be the escort. We'd take 30 to 50 people. We went into Amish territory, and I contacted ahead of time a guy that I was in contact with who was a Baptist deacon in the area. And he said, if you'd like to go into Amish territory and see the Amish, and if you'd like to eat in their home, I can arrange that for you. And I said, that would be great. We would love to do that. He said, I'll set it up for you. And he did. We actually ate in two Amish homes that we were there. When we went in, they had put elongated tables out that would serve, 30 to 50 people. We were there, and then their family was there, and sometimes they had brought surrounding neighbors with them, and we all ate together. Now, they're Amish, We're Baptists. There's a difference in our beliefs, obviously. But we shared together, got along well together. At the end of our meal, as we were talking and visiting, they wanted to sing for us. And we let them sing, and they did. And then we sang. Some of the music they sang was different than the music we sang. Some of it was the same. But we sang our songs. And we had a good time, and we left. We got on the bus, and we talked about it later, and what our people said was, do you notice that as they sang, how serious their faces were? There were no smiles. There was no joy that was evident. And I'm not trying to criticize any. I'm just telling you what we experienced in both homes. Now, when we sang, there were smiles on our faces. We were happy. It was upbeat. When they sang, it was in the minor key, and there were no smiles. It was as somber as could be. Now, I'm not judging that, but what I'm saying is our people said, we saw no joy in their lives. People ought to see joy in our lives. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far off as the women and the men and the children sing. And then they appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for an offering that they would come and give, and there were those to take care of it. The joy of the Lord should produce service for our Lord. And that's what it did. When they had the joy of the Lord, it produced service for God within their lives. Several years ago, this church was dedicated. I wasn't here, obviously, when it was dedicated, but it was dedicated to the Lord. And I'm sure that was a joyous day. And they've done many things to the church since then, to the property, and many things have been done, and people have come and gone. But it still was dedicated to the Lord. I don't know what happened on that day, but I've been to other church dedications, and I know what happens in those dedications, and that is that this church is dedicated for the worship of God and the proclaiming of the Word of God, and it's not to be used for anything else. It's dedicated to God, and it's dedicated for joy. And I'm sure the people that dedicated it sang with joy and spoke with joy, because this is a house of God. Jerusalem was a city of God. It wasn't supposed to be used for anything else. Thank God. Thank God. They built the city back, and it once again became a stronghold for God. I want to give you a quick illustration. We talk about people locating and doing those kind of things, populating the city, drawing the lot, and all of that. About 53 years ago now, I met Sandy, who is now my wife. And I was pastoring a church. She lived in the same community. I really did not know her. She attended another Baptist church in town sometimes. She was not raised in a Christian home. She sometimes went to Independence to church, so her attendance at times was sporadic. Obviously, she didn't know how to be a pastor's wife because she had never been a pastor's wife or been around a pastor's wife enough to know. So we came to that point in our life. Some of the ladies in our church introduced us. They thought we'd be good for each other. And so she came to a revival at our church. And at the revival, I saw her there and invited her out for coffee after the service, only to find out she doesn't drink coffee, or didn't at that time. But she said, I'll still go out with you. So she did. She started going to my church and the church that I pastored. And she continued to go there. We dated. And eventually we had that conversation of, I'd like to marry you. Would you like to get married? And she was happy to get married, and we were on the same page. And then I had to have a little talk. And the little talk was this. You understand that I'm a pastor. And being a pastor, I have to go where God tells me to go. Not that I won't involve you in the issues, we'll pray about it, but the bottom line is what God tells me to do, that's what I have to do. Not a dictator, but my life is given to God, and that's first in my life. Can you work with that? Do you understand that? That if it's Africa or if it's another across the United States. And she said, yes, I do. I'm willing to do it. And that's what she did. And we've never had a conflict over that because we've always prayed about where we went. And since we serve the same God and love the same God and want God's will in our life, God never told us differing things. He told us the same thing all the time. It's worked through these years, not because she was put in a 10% lottery, are you going to be his wife and go with him or not, but because she willingly said, I will do it. I look at this passage and certain people said, if God wants me to do it, I'll go in the city. And others said, no, I'm only going dragging my feet if I'm told I have to go. Which one do you think was blessed more? Are you willing to go where he wants you to go, to do what he wants you to do, to say what he wants you to say, to live how he wants you to live? Does he make the choice or do you make the choice? And when God was in it, they were blessed and there was great rejoicing. I hope that people see the joy of the Lord in the life of Sandy and I. I hope they also see the joy of the Lord in your lives as you follow him. We worship him in spirit and in truth. If our musicians will come, it is our time for invitation. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, I'd be glad to talk to you how you might invite him into your heart and life and receive him this morning. If you're a Christian and there's a move that you need to make, God is telling you there's something he wants you to do, this is the time. If you said, no, I haven't really done it willingly. When God has called me, I've been hesitant. I have to have that lot drawn. Are you willing to say today, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. You are Lord of my life. When they did it, God blessed them and they sang for joy. And may people not just hear our song and hear our testimony, hear our words, but may they see the joy of the Lord that emanates from our life. Would you stand as we sing? Thank you. tonight, our council meeting at 5, our Bible study at 6 in Isaiah. Have a good week. May God bless you. I'm going to ask Brother Will, would you dismiss us, please?